Jesus was arrested late at night. He was taken to the Jewish religious leaders and he was questioned. He was taken first to the house of Annas. He was the most senior figure among the Jewish leaders. And Annas questioned him. And then he was sent on to the palace of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the Jewish high priest. Caiaphas had called an emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin. That was the Jewish council, the Supreme Court. And that night, Caiaphas, with the Sanhedrin, held a trial in the middle of the night. And there they condemned the Lord Jesus to death. Then, early in the morning, perhaps somewhere around 6 a.m., they took Jesus to the Roman governor, to Pontius Pilate. Remember, the land of Israel was under the control of the Roman Empire. The Jews didn't have the authority to put anyone to death themselves. Only the Roman governor could actually carry out a death sentence. So they take Jesus to the palace of the Roman governor. It's all been arranged in advance. It's the first item on Pilate's business schedule for the day. Well, Pilate comes out of the palace to greet them. They're expecting Pilate just to sign the death warrant. But Pilate doesn't. He knows that there's something strange about this case. And so he questions these Jewish leaders. And when he doesn't get any clear answers from them, he goes back inside. He's decided that he wants to know more about this case than they're telling him. And then he summons Jesus into the building. And so Jesus has to go now through a second trial. He's already been condemned to death by a Jewish court. Now he's being tried by a Roman court. And during the last few weeks, we've been looking at the details of what happened in that Roman trial. Now, during that trial, Pilate asks Jesus a vital question. It's in verse 33. Are you the king of the Jews? That's what Pilate needs to know. If Jesus is setting himself up as a king, then that means that he's going against the Roman Empire. And he will have to be dealt with as a rebel. He will have to be dealt with as someone who set himself up against Caesar, the Roman Emperor. That's the accusation that the Jewish leaders have made. They've told Pontius Pilate, this man Jesus is a rebel. This man Jesus is trying to make himself a king, the king of the Jews. And so Pilate now questions him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers the question. He says, yes, I am a king. But, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. Literally, my kingdom is not from this world. It does not come from this world. My kingdom is not set up by worldly methods. It's not set up by military action. It's not set up by political scheming. My kingdom doesn't come from the resources or the machinery of this world. And then he says, if it were from this world, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But they don't. He says, I will never ask my servants to fight for me or my kingdom. My kingdom, he says, is from another place. He's talking about heaven. He's saying, my kingdom grows by the power of God sent down from heaven. I don't have to call on governments. I don't have to call on armies. I don't have to call on the resources of the legal system to build my kingdom. My kingdom comes from another place, from heaven. It's built by the power of the Holy Spirit coming down into this world. You can see what Jesus is saying. He is saying, I am not trying to set up a political state here on earth. I am not going to use force to build my kingdom. Well, Pilate wants to make sure that he's understood this right. You are a king then, said Pilate. And Jesus answered, you're right in saying I'm a king. That much is true. But you must understand what that means. For this reason I was born. For this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. That's the way that Jesus rules as king. He rules over people's hearts and minds. He came into this world. He came down from heaven, down from God his Father. And he didn't come to conquer the world by force. He says, I came to testify to the truth. I came to preach. I came to tell people the truth about God and about God's holy law and about their sin and about the way to be saved. I came to speak the truth to men and women. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me. People who are ready to hear the truth will listen to the Lord Jesus. So he doesn't need people to fight for him. He doesn't want people to pass laws forcing everybody to worship him. His kingdom grows when people simply listen to him. When people say, yes, I believe. I believe that he's come down from heaven. I believe that what Jesus is saying is the truth. I trust the Lord Jesus. I believe all that the Lord Jesus says. Remember, the only method Jesus used to build his kingdom was by preaching, telling people the truth. And the only way that Christians build Christ's kingdom is by preaching the truth about God's commands, about our sin, about the way to be saved, about heaven, about hell, about living a holy life. That is the great means by which the kingdom of Jesus Christ grows in this world. Now that is very important, isn't it? And I think it's perhaps especially important that we emphasize that at this moment in time. We've all been very conscious, haven't we, over these last few weeks of world events. On September the 11th, terrorists struck at New York and Washington. The people who did those things were Muslim extremists. And they say that this was part of their holy war. It was part of their war to defend Islam, the Muslim religion. They sincerely want the whole world to accept Islam. and they sincerely believe that it is right to use weapons. It is right to kill and to bomb if that will help the Muslim religion to spread. They believe it's right to make war as a way of spreading the true religion. They believe that in that way they please the true God. Islam, by its very nature, is a political religion. Its goal is to create an Islamic superstate across the world. They believe that that is God's will. Islam believes that it's right to use political power to get control. So in countries where Muslims are a majority, they say, now this country is a Muslim country, and we now must set up an Islamic state. And then they see it as their duty to force everybody in the country to live by Muslim religious rules. The Muslim system of religious law is known as Sharia law, and it covers every part of life. It covers family life, and it covers the way in which property is inherited, and it covers relationships between husbands and wives and parents and children. It covers every part of life. And when you've got a Muslim state, it is the duty of the state to make Sharia law the law by which everybody lives. And of course, one part of Sharia law is that people who turn away from Islam must be put to death. According to Muslim teaching, if you are in a Muslim country, and if you have Muslim parents, then you are a Muslim. You were born a Muslim. And if you ever turn away, if you ever, for example, become a Christian, then you should be put to death. That's why those aid workers in Afghanistan are now on trial for their life. They went into Afghanistan and they began to try to persuade Muslims to become Christians. Well, in so doing, they are committing an offence which is liable to the death penalty. In Afghanistan, any Muslim who converts to Christianity is an apostate and deserves to be put to death. And anybody who tries to persuade an Afghan citizen to change from being a Muslim and to convert to Christianity is guilty of a crime that deserves death. That is what they sincerely believe. Again, anyone who says anything against Muhammad or against the Quran is guilty of blasphemy. And that is the most serious offence a man can commit. He should be put to death for that. They sincerely believe it. They believe that to defend Muhammad the Prophet, you have to be prepared to execute people who speak against him. You remember the famous case of a novelist called Salman Rushdie, who wrote a book called The Satanic Verses, and many Muslims thought that in that book he had blasphemed Muhammad. And so in Iran, although he was a British citizen, the Ayatollah in Iran declared that Salman Rushdie must be put to death, and that any Muslim anywhere in the world had a duty to put that man to death. Now, this is part of Muslim teaching, that it's the duty of Muslims to use military power and to use political power to advance the cause of Islam. And that's why those people who organized the attacks on the World Trade Center and on the Pentagon felt it was right to do so. They believe that that America uses its influence in a way that hinders Islam. So it's right to make war against America. And they think, for example, that the Americans are using their influence in the Middle East to prop up the state of Israel. They think that it's the duty of Muslims to reclaim the holy sites of Jerusalem. And the Americans, and by supporting the state of Israel, are making that difficult for them. So it's their duty to make war on America, because America supports Israel. Now, of course, and I must say this, many Muslims would disagree. Many of them are very peaceful people. And they would say, well, this isn't true of us. All we want is to live at peace with our neighbours. And we don't want to make war on anybody. And we're happy to live and let live. But remember, that is not the official view of Islam as a religion. Muhammad himself, the founder of Islam, the great infallible prophet, he was a warrior leader, and he spread his message by war. Muhammad took part personally in 27 military campaigns against different Arab tribes in order to establish the faith of Islam in the Middle East. He taught explicitly that polytheists, people who worship more than one god, people who worship idols, should only be given one option. They must become Muslims or they must be put to death. Muhammad claimed that he had been given a command by God to make war on all unbelievers and to force them either to submit to Islam, to pay tribute to Islam, or to die. And those who followed Muhammad took that seriously. Islam spread very quickly and widely, but it spread through military conquest. It's written into the very nature of Islam. When Muslims try to spread their religion and their way of life by war, when they execute blasphemers, when they impose Islam on a country by force, they are simply following what Muhammad explicitly taught and what he wrote in the Quran. Now, I say all of that just by contrast. When you read the Gospels, when you read this chapter that we've read together, what do you see? You see that the Lord Jesus simply forbade his followers to use force to build his kingdom. All the way through the Gospels, you see that there were people who wanted Jesus to set up his kingdom by political means. They wanted to set Jesus up as a political leader. They wanted him as king, and they were willing to fight for him. And the Lord Jesus simply refused. Back in John chapter 6, after he's fed the 5,000, the crowd decide that they're going to make Jesus king by force. And this is what we read. Jesus, knowing that, withdrew from them. He went off to a mountain where they couldn't find him. He simply was not willing to be turned into an earthly king. Here in chapter 18, Simon Peter wants to fight for the Lord Jesus. Chapter 18, verse 10, you remember, Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. He's trying to defend the Lord Jesus from his enemies. And Jesus says to him, "Put your sword away. I forbid you to fight for me. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" The sufferings that lie ahead for me are sufferings that the Father has ordained for me, and you must not fight in order to avert them. And now Jesus spells it out in these verses that we've summarized again this morning. In verse 36, And we've read it. He says, my kingdom is not from this world. My kingdom must never be propped up by worldly means. My kingdom must never be defended by the mechanisms of the law and of the civil service of the state. If that were my way, if I were trying to build an earthly kingdom, then my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. But they must never do that. Jesus makes it so clear here in verse 37, just what his true mission is and how his kingdom is built. I came into the world. The Son of God came down from heaven. He came to be the Savior, the Lord, the King. But he didn't ask people to march behind him carrying swords. And he didn't ask people to pass laws to force people to worship him. He simply said, I want you to listen to me. And I want you to trust me. And I want you to obey my word when I speak to you about God and his holy commandments. Now, I have to say, and it's a sad thing to say, that there have been many people who call themselves Christians who have not clearly understood this. There have always been people who thought they could build Christ's kingdom by using force. One of the key figures in this sad story was a man called Constantine, who became the Roman Emperor. He became Roman Emperor in the 4th century after a long period of civil war. He himself had been uncertain whether he wanted to follow the old ways of the heathen gods or whether to become a Christian. And then before one battle he had a vision. And in this vision he saw a flaming cross. And he heard a voice saying, by the sign of this cross you will overcome. And so he said, right, I'm going to become a Christian. And from now on, whenever I go into battle, we will carry a cross. And he saw that as the way in which he would establish the kingdom of Christ on earth by fighting military battles. And in the year 324, Constantine, having become emperor, announced that from now on Christianity was the official religion of the Roman Emperor, of the Roman Empire, and it was written into the constitution of the Roman Empire, so that from now on it was the duty of the Roman Empire to support and advance the cause of Christianity. And a lot of people said, how wonderful, how wonderful. That's the end of the persecutions now. But what a sad day that was. The day when, for the first time, the Roman law, all the machinery of the Roman government and the Roman armies became part of the propping up of Christianity. One of the most dreadful examples in the centuries that followed of people fighting for the kingdom of Christ was the Crusades. Pope Urban II in the year 1095 AD declared that it was the duty of Christians to arm themselves and to fight to win back the Holy Land from the Muslims. And Deus vult, he said, God wills it. And he promised that anyone who went and fought in the Crusades would receive forgiveness of sins and a place in heaven. And terrible, terrible things were done in the years that followed by people who called themselves Christians, but who thought that they could advance Christ's kingdom with the edge of the sword. It's been true so often in history. We've seen it, haven't we? In Ireland, in our own lifetime. For the past 30 years, people who have called themselves Christians have killed and have bombed in Northern Ireland. And you'll hear some of them at least saying, "I'm fighting for the Protestant cause." Now, the conflict in Northern Ireland is to do with wicked people. It's to do with people from different cultural backgrounds and different political goals, with great personal ambitions filled with hatred. But often people have claimed that they are fighting for their religion. They're fighting to keep Northern Ireland Protestant. Well, when they say such things, they show that they have never understood these words of the Lord Jesus. They've never really understood him. They've never understood the way that his kingdom comes. Even the leaders of the Reformation, and they were very great and godly men, never fully understood it. Calvin believed that blasphemers should be put to death because they had attacked Christ. A man called Servetus attacked the doctrine of the Trinity, and Calvin said Servetus deserves to die. And when Servetus came to Geneva, the city where Calvin was a pastor, Calvin encouraged the city council to arrest him and to put him to death. Luther wanted a holy war against Jewish people in Germany, because they were blasphemers. Zwingli had Anabaptists drowned because he said what they teach is heresy. He said they talk about going under the water, well, let them go under the water. And he had them drowned in great numbers. The Covenanters in Scotland in the 17th century, they wanted to make the whole of Scotland a Christian country. And what they meant by that was a country constitutionally and bound to Protestant Christianity. They wanted the evangelical faith to be written into the constitution. They wanted the practice of all other religions to be illegal. Some of them believed that it was right at their preaching meetings to carry swords and to fight anyone who came to arrest them. At times they carried out assassinations and killed people who they thought were responsible for opposing them. Well, what do we make of all this? Well, we admire the reformers. We admire their zeal and their godliness and their love for Christ, just as we admire Simon Peter. When we see Peter's love for the Lord Jesus, when we see Peter willing to fight and die for the Lord Jesus, we admire him, of course we do. We wish we had that love for the Lord Jesus. And we admire the Covenanters. We read books about them and we imitate their godliness and their family life and their prayerfulness and the way they love to listen to preaching. But when we see them taking up the sword and fighting for Christ's kingdom, when we see them playing politics in the name of Christ, we say they were wrong. We say you cannot advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ in that way. Even in our circles, by which I mean Reformed, the circle of Reformed churches, there is still a lot of confusion about this. I get a lot of mail from Christian organizations telling me it's important that we defend our Christian constitution in the UK. And what they mean is that Christianity should be written into the law of our land. We should always have a Protestant monarch. They tell us that people who blaspheme Christ should be punished by the law of the land. They tell us that Christian prayers should always be said in Parliament, and that Christianity should be taught officially in state schools. because in some way it's the religion of this country, the religion of the state. And I respect their sincerity, but I say they're wrong. I say we don't defend the name of Christ through political means. We don't try to use the law to punish people who speak against Christ. Jesus forbids it. He says, my kingdom is not from this world. It's not advanced or defended or propped up by worldly means. It's from another place. It's carried forward by the power of the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven, giving my people strength to live godly lives and to speak the truth. There are things which it is right for us to campaign about as citizens. For us to protest about abortion, because that's about human beings killing other human beings. And we're commanded in the Bible to defend the innocent. It's right for us to call for people to be punished when they harm other people, when they steal from them, or mug them or kill them. We're not saying for a moment that there should be no laws, no courts, no police to enforce what's right and what's just. We do speak up for justice. But we don't try to defend our Lord Jesus by fighting. We don't try to punish people by law whose crime is that they oppose Jesus or teach another religion. All through the New Testament letters, Paul and the other apostles warn against false teachers. They say false teachers are dangerous. They're blasphemers. They're deceivers. They say avoid them. Don't listen to them. They say preach against them. Show how wrong they are. They say warn other people about them. They even say, call down God's judgment on them. Curse them solemnly in the name of Christ. But they never say, get laws passed against them. They never say, get them driven out of town. They never say, harass them or firebomb them. Yes, the false teachers in Galatia or in Colossae or in Corinth are evil blasphemers and put heaping dishonor on the name of Jesus. But the only way that true believers in those towns are to resist them is by preaching the truth and by praying against them and by living lives of true godliness. Indeed, the New Testament carries on saying that when we are dealing with people who hate the name of Christ and oppose the name of Christ, we even carry on loving them. You remember Paul's instructions to Timothy. Timothy is facing false teachers who are doing all they can to undermine the gospel of Jesus. And Paul says, you must oppose these things, Timothy. You must stand up against these people. But he also says this, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. He must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. And those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who's taken them captive to do his will. That is the Christian spirit. That is the spirit of the Lord Jesus, who prays for his enemies, even when he's hanging on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, please let them see their folly. Now our time is gone. Why have we spent this morning dealing with these things? By three reasons, really. The first reason is simply this, because it is an accusation that's thrown at Christianity and at Christians so often, especially in the present climate. You've all heard, and people say, Christianity is the cause of half the conflicts in the world. Religion is the source of so many troubles. Religious people fighting one another. And what do you say when people say that? Well, you hold up your hands in shame. And you say, yes, there have been many people who have called themselves Christians and who have gone to war in the name of Christ. And then you say, and they were wrong. You say they were acting in direct disobedience to the Lord Jesus. And you say, I am not here to defend Christians. I am here to tell you about the Lord Jesus. I am here to tell you about the man who hated nobody. I am here to tell you about the man who prayed for his enemies and died to save his enemies. He did not make war on those who opposed him. Rather, he pleaded with them to turn and be saved. And he was willing to go to a cross to save the very people who hated him most. And we show them that if there are those who have called themselves Christians but have resorted to the means of war and bloodshed, then they, at that point, they are acting against everything that the Lord Jesus is and everything that he taught. And then a second reason why I've said these things to you this morning, why we've drawn this from this passage, is this. That you hear people again saying so often, all religions are the same. All religions are the same, aren't they? And you're able to say no. No, they're not. Our Muslim friends are following a false prophet. A prophet who taught his people to kill and to hate. We are following the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved men and women in their sins and who laid down his life to save them. We are followers of the Lord Jesus, who prayed for his enemies to be forgiven and who told his followers to put the sword away. But then my third reason for saying these things this morning, and it's the most important one, maybe for us, is this. It takes away from us a false hope. We're all very conscious, aren't we, that if we are true believers, if we're Christians, longing to see the kingdom of Christ triumphing, longing to see the cause of the gospel advancing, we're very conscious of the fact that we're not doing it very well. We're very conscious of the fact that we're not making a great impact on our society. And again, we are tempted to think that if we could only get the right political machinery working for us, it would be different. If we could only have a Christian government, it would be different. If we could only somehow get the right pressure group working in the right way, if we had the right lobbyists, if we could only use the political machinery better, then things would be different. If we could only reclaim the Christian constitution. And we have to come back to what the Lord Jesus says. My kingdom is not from this world. And we have to come back to realizing that there is only one way in which the gospel is going to be advanced in our society. And that is when Christians begin to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. and when they begin to live lives of transparent godliness, when their homes and their marriages and the way they bring up their children shines with the beauty of Jesus Christ, when the way they carry on their working lives is marked by the integrity of Jesus Christ, and when they start preaching the gospel to their neighbours and to their friends and to the people they work with the love and the winsomeness and the beauty of Jesus Christ in their faces and on their lips, and when they start praying with the help of the Holy Spirit, and when they start taking up the cross themselves and being willing to suffer and make sacrifices for Jesus Christ, that is when the kingdom of Christ will begin to advance again. Our hope is not in political parties. Our hope is not in lobby groups. Our hope is not in some change in the political climate. Our hope is that the Holy Spirit will renew the people of God, preaching the gospel, praying in the Spirit, living lives of godliness, suffering for Jesus Christ. Those are the means. Those are the only means we have. Well, may God help us to be such people for the sake of the Saviour.